Very good to be here with you in Bible study this evening. We're continuing our survey on the book of Acts. The section we're going to focus on here this evening, chapters 10 through 17, have as one of the major themes running through this section is the matter of Gentiles coming into the church is a major factor, a major theme. This, as I mentioned, I think on Sabbath, was the first real doctrinal issue or doctrinal controversy that came up. Now, understand that it had not been a factor previously. You read in Acts chapter 8 about the Samaritans being baptized and accepted into the church. We read about the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized. Those were not an issue because the Samaritans and the Ethiopians practiced circumcision. The Samaritans had their own version of the Torah, which differed from what the Jews had, and Christ made plain that there was a lot of things the Samaritans did not understand, but nevertheless they did practice circumcision on the eighth day. The Ethiopian eunuch, particularly among the upper classes in Ethiopia, circumcision was practiced. There was a strong affinity to Judaism. In fact, this particular Ethiopian was returning from a visit to the temple in Jerusalem, which, if he had not been circumcised, would not have been accepted. The issue in when it came to Gentiles in the church was not an issue of race or ethnic origin. It was the issue of the sign of the covenant with Abraham. And this is what we come up to in Acts chapter 10, because this is why it is a pivotal chapter. We start out with the story of an Italian centurion, a Roman army officer stationed in Caesarea, which was the Roman capital up on the coast north of Jerusalem. And his name was Cornelius, and he was a centurion, which basically meant over 100 men, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. So we learn a little bit of him, and he was part of the Roman occupation troops and was stationed there at the Roman administrative capital. But he was different than most who were in his circumstance. We're told he was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Now, he was in that category of what was called a God-fearer. That expression is used various times, particularly in the book of Acts. For a long time, there was controversy over it, but if you look at most of the newer resources that have come out, archaeological excavations in recent years have made clear that that was a term. They found it inscribed in synagogues, that it was a term that referred to Gentiles who worshipped the God of Israel. And they were not circumcised, they were not eligible to participate in the temple ceremonies, but they regularly came to the synagogue, sat in their spot, and listened to the scriptures being read. You know, one of the things at this particular time in the first century, the pagan mythology that had been sort of the framework, the religious framework for the Greek and Roman world, had really lost its hold. There were ceremonies that were carried out, but for people who were thinking people, those myths didn't offer an answer to life's questions. Now, some of the philosophers had come around and they had tried to philosophize, because, you know, most of you studied a little bit of Greek and Roman mythology back in high school, it would do any modern soap opera proud. You know, they were always running off with, you know, the gods were always running off with somebody else and cavorting and having illegitimate kids and all of this sort of stuff. Well, the philosophers, of course, came along and in later years, and they attempted to allegorize all of these things and say, well, you know, that doesn't really mean this. I mean, this is personifies wisdom, and this personifies justice, and this is, and they would try to allegorize the thing and make it a little more, raise it to a little higher level. But there was a sort of a search going on. That's why there were some of the Eastern mystic religions that were particularly in some of the eastern parts of the empire, Mithraism and some of these things that were gaining adherence. That later became very popular in the Roman army among some of the troops. There were various philosophical schools. The Jews made up a sizable portion of the Roman Empire. I think the population of the Roman Empire in the first century was about 100 million. This is Rome, by the way, was the first city to top the million mark. And it's generally considered that by the time of Christ, by the birth of Christ, there were about 1 million people in Rome. It was the first city of over a million people. Out of this 10 million or 100 million population of the Roman Empire, there were about 10 million Jews in the Roman Empire, the majority of whom were in the eastern part of the empire. Though there were Jews in Rome, the Jewish population in some of the more western parts of the empire, like Spain and Gaul and Britain, was relatively small, much less than what it was in some of the more eastern parts, Asia Minor in particular, and different areas. So, but even at that, there was a sizable Jewish contingent in Rome, particularly prior to the expulsion by Claudius. In all, particularly of the urban areas, the major urban areas, there were Jewish synagogues. There was a sizable Jewish presence, and it had an impact on the Gentile world. And there were many who regularly attended the synagogue. They had not become proselytes in the sense of taking the sign of circumcision, but they attended the synagogue regularly on the Sabbath. This man, Cornelius, we're told, was a God-fearer. Now, clearly, he was a man who worshipped the true God. He didn't worship the Greek and Roman gods, and the only place he could have learned about the true God was through the Jews. You know, you'll find some of the commentators, some of the commentaries will try to disparage that or say, well, you know, Cornelius didn't know anything about Jewish practices. Well, if he feared God and prayed to God always, who did he pray to? He prayed to Zeus, you know. Well, no. If he prayed to God, he prayed to the true God. Where did he learn about him? He says he gave much alms to the people. That's a phrase that referred to the Jews. So he was a man who had come to understand about the God of Israel and to clearly believe certain things and to have great respect. And God had taken note of Cornelius and his attitude, and one day when he was praying, an angel appeared to him and told him, he says, your prayers and alms are come up for a memorial before God. I don't know if we necessarily think about it that way, but our prayers and our alms have to do with good deeds, works of service, things you do to help or to benefit others, whether it's an action or whether it's financial. We're told that he was told those things came up for a memorial before God. A memorial is to call to remembrance. God takes note of what we do. And clearly God had taken note of Cornelius' sincerity. His sincerity was evidenced by his prayers and by his actions. And that's, of course, part of the way God looks at our sincerity, isn't it? So he was instructed to send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname was Peter. And he was given instructions where Peter was staying. And when the angel departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So Cornelius worshipped God, but clearly had an influence on his household. And here was a servant, or even one of the soldiers that served under him, is described as a devout soldier. So that would instantly make him different from most of the Roman soldiers, wouldn't it? Probably not a whole lot of soldiers in very many armies that could have been called devout soldiers. Well, this one was. And Cornelius told them what he had seen, and the next day they went on this journey and drew near. Peter was up on the housetop praying about the sixth hour. This would be about noon. And he became very hungry. You know, it was time to eat. And he was up there evidently waiting for them to prepare the meal downstairs. And, of course, they had the flat-roofed houses, and this was a place where he could have some privacy. And he was up there praying and became very hungry, but as he fell into a trance. And in this trance, this vision, he saw heaven open, a vessel descending, like a great sheet, you know, tied at four corners, and it was let down to the earth, and there were all sorts of creatures on here. And a voice came to Peter in his dream and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Well, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice came the second time and said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call common." This was done three times. The vessel was received up again into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. Now, you know, that's good to note because, again, most of the commentators, most of the Protestants, they don't doubt within themselves what it meant. I mean, they the first time around, they immediately jump to the conclusion, you see, everything was clean. Well, Peter's the one who saw the vision, and at the end of this occurring three times, he doubted within himself what this should mean. He understood that it was a vision from God and it had significance, but he didn't understand what it meant. He couldn't figure it out. You know, Peter had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. There was nothing Jesus had said or done during the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry or during the 40 days following the resurrection and before the ascension when he appeared to them and told them various things. There was nothing Jesus had ever said or done that made Peter think he ought to be eating unclean food. When he saw the vision, he said, "Well, I've never done anything like that." He couldn't figure out what this was all about. I think that's important for us to note. You know, there is a verse back, Matthew and Mark both give the account where the scribes and the Pharisees disputed with Jesus because of the washings that he and his disciples didn't participate in. And Jesus said, you know, it's not what goes in that defiles a man, but what comes out. And he then, in explaining it to his disciples, said, "Well, look, you know, what goes in the mouth, you know, goes, basically, I'm just paraphrasing, goes into the digestive system and goes on out the draught. Goes, you know, it's eliminated and goes into the sewer." And one of the versions renders it, you know, purging all meats or all foods. Well, in other words, if what goes in goes out, and ultimately, you know, if you came across something, you eat some food that's beginning to go bad or something, you may get a sick stomach, you know, upset stomach, and have a little bit of diarrhea. Well, what happens? Well, your body purges itself on out, and after a day or two, it's gone, it's over with, and you're fine. Well, now, you know, some of the commentators, if you'll look them up, and they say, well, you know, Christ, and even a couple of translations that take quite a bit of liberty with the translation, you know, this, he said, cleansing all meats, making all meat clean. Peter was standing there and heard him. Peter didn't read it in a translation. He heard Jesus say it in the language that Peter normally spoke and that Jesus normally spoke. Peter was right there. That was clearly not what Peter got out of Christ's explanation. Remember, that was Christ's explanation to the disciples. Peter and the other disciples never got that out of the explanation. You know, isn't it amazing somebody can read something in an English translation and understand things that Peter, who heard it when it was originally spoken in the original language, that he never had a clue that it meant that. But somebody else comes along, you know, years later, and they read some translation in the Living Bible or something, and all of a sudden think they've really got the inside track. The other thing I would call your attention to, there is a difference between common and unclean. he says, I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. Unclean means according to the prescription spelled out in Leviticus 11. Common simply means not kosher. You know, in the Jewish section, one of the Albertson stores, I was looking for some matzahs, and I found some down there. I looked at it, it looked like regular matzahs, and I looked, and up at the corner, it had a little sign, not kosher for Passover. It's kosher, but wasn't kosher for Passover. Well, I looked down at the ingredients, and the ingredients were fine. It was the same ingredients on the other. Why wasn't it kosher for Passover? Because the rabbi had not, well, a couple of things. The blessing had not been recited over. The other thing is that when they bake it for Passover, they would use a set of pans and dishes that they do not use any other time of the year. I remember a number of years ago when I was in college and there was a salesman that represented a kosher line of products. The college bought certain items from him, and this was right around Passover time. And he was there calling on the college kitchen, and they were just bringing some big pan loaves, you know, big pans of unleavened bread out of the oven. And so they offered him some, and he declined. Well, the reason was because the pans they were baked in were the pans we used the rest of the year. Obviously, you washed them, you cleansed them. There wasn't any leavening in them. It was clean, but it wasn't kosher. See, it was common. To be common simply means that it does not measure up to all of the criteria of kosher. Peter had grown up in a Jewish, totally Jewish environment. Not only had it never dawned on him to eat anything that was unclean, which God spelled out, but he'd never eaten any food that was common. It was all performed according to the prepared according to instruction. So there is that distinction, and you'll find, if you want to check it up, that the word common, which is just the ordinary word that means common, it's in Greek, and it is actually mistranslated as unclean back in Romans and a couple other places. In fact, in a lot of Bibles, in mine, they've got a little number out by it's rendered unclean, where Paul says, I'm persuaded there's nothing unclean of itself. In my Bible, there's a little note in the margin, it says, or common. You see, it's not the word for unclean, it's the word for common. And the problem is that the translators really did not understand the distinction. But Peter was not being redundant, he was not stuttering, he was mentioning two different categories. Anyway, he didn't fully understand what this meant. Well, while he was trying to figure it out, the men from Cornelius came and they made inquiry. And the Spirit, you know, there came sort of this message to him, this that three men are looking for you. Go with them, not doubting anything. I've sent them. Well, Peter went down to the men that were sent unto him from Cornelius, and he says, I'm he whom you seek. What's the cause? And they told him, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, the one that fears God, of good report among all the nation of the Jews. He was warned from God by a holy angel to send for you. And so they spent the night. And the next day, Peter went with them. Certain brethren went from Joppa to Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And Peter came in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, you ever notice people greeting the Pope? You know, they bow down, they'll you know, kiss his ring, kiss his foot. They claim, you know, Peter was the first pope. Well, he wasn't, and Peter certainly handled this far differently than the pope would have handled it or does handle it. Peter immediately told them, stand up. I'm a man just like you are. You know, One of the things that's remarkable about Cornelius, clearly he was, this was a very emotional experience, and he was a very humble man. Now that's a remarkable thing. You don't run around, you don't run into many humble military commanders. Humility is not normally a trait that makes for promotion in the military. That's not usually what they're looking for, is somebody who's really humble. So what you find about Cornelius, I mean, clearly God had been working with him. I mean, not only is humility not a real common characteristic among Roman centurions, but here was a man who was a part of the occupying armies. I mean, you know, think in terms of, let's say, American troops occupying Germany or Japan after World War II. You can't imagine Douglas MacArthur falling at the emperor's feet. It would obviously never have occurred to him to have done so. The point that I'm making is, here's a man who's part of an occupying army, and yet God had worked with him and brought him to the point that he was convinced that the Jews had something that he as a Roman didn't have. They had the truth. That's why he'd been studying the scriptures and learning about things and praying to God and doing everything that he knew. Now God worked it out for Peter to come, and he had seen an angel had told him that this was a man from God, and he was just overwhelmed, you know, when Peter and the group that were with him came in. And you can imagine how Peter was taken aback at having this Roman commander act like this. Peter now began to understand what God was saying. He says, you know, it's an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. You know, the Jews were, they looked upon the Gentiles as being defiled. There were all sorts of ritual matters that made for separation. But he says, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That's what Peter now got out of his vision. God showed me I should not call any man. So he came, and Cornelius tells the story of how he was fasting back several days ago, and an angel appeared to him. And he was given instructions, and he followed those instructions. Then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34, and he said, of a truth I perceive God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. That fears God and works righteousness. You've got to know who the true God is before you can fear him, reverence him, stand in awe of him. You see, clearly, you have to have an awareness of the scriptures, because you can't stand in reverence of Buddha or stand in reverence of, whomever, Mohammed or whatever it is, and think that that's just as good as any. No, it's fearing the true God, standing in reverence and awe of the true Creator, working righteousness. You've got to know something about God's law. So Cornelius clearly had a connection with the Jews. We're told in verse 22 he was of good report among all the nation of the Jews. You know, a lot of interaction. He'd been learning about the God of Israel. So Peter now goes into his sermon. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, we're witnesses of these things, verse 39. Verse 40, God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. Verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believes in him should have remission of sin. And while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they heard them speak with tongues, with other languages, and magnify God. Peter looked around and he said, can anybody forbid water that they shouldn't be baptized? They've received the Holy Spirit just like we have. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed him, asked him to tarry certain days. So he stayed there and continued to instruct them. These were people who already knew about the Old Testament. They had been, over a period of time, learning about the God of Israel, undoubtedly attending synagogue services in Caesarea, had come to a certain knowledge, acting on the things they knew and understood, seeking for more. And in prayer and in fasting, and here God came and sent an angel and revealed this. Now, God gave testimony to settle the argument. You know, even at this point, if Peter had simply baptized the man and things had gone in the normal way, there would have been those who would have said, well, you really shouldn't have done that. You know, I know they were doing all this other stuff, but they really needed to go ahead and be circumcised and then be baptized. Jews didn't have any problem with accepting a proselyte to Judaism, but the idea of some of the Jewish Christians was that first you have to become a Jew, you have to become a part of the covenant with Abraham, then you can become a Christian. And God settled the argument. The only account that I know where someone, you know, he poured out the Holy Spirit before baptism, it normally came after. The other factor is there were miraculous displays, in fact, the same miraculous displays that had accompanied the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Now, why was that? Well, you know, if the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, but they hadn't received the same miracle, the Jews would have still said, well, yeah, they maybe got it, but just sort of barely. They didn't get it as good as we did. You know, God wanted to make the point plain that they would not be able to point to any distinction. And we see that that comes up a little later. You see, God settled the argument. And God settling it wasn't good enough for some folks, as we'll see a little later. But so he stayed and he gave them further instructions. You know, if you understand the principles of the Old Testament, then what you had to understand, what you needed was the realization of who it was that the prophets pointed to. You see, that's to him, give all the prophets witness, verse 43. That's who's being talked about. Well, Cornelius obviously had to be aware that the prophets talked about something and what the prophets were and who they were. Peter explained the rest of the story. Well, when the apostles and brethren that were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles received the word of God. And when he got to Jerusalem, there were some there of the Jews that contended with him, and they were upset. They said, you went into men that were uncircumcised and ate with them. You know, here are people, you touched, they touched food that then you turned around and touched and ate. They're defiled. You shouldn't have been eating stuff that they had touched. And Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. And he went through the story and explained about the vision and how the Spirit instructed him to go, verse 12. And he says, verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. That was not the way the Holy Spirit routinely was given. It was as it came on us at the beginning. It wasn't that happened, that miracle happened every time somebody was baptized. But it was important that it happened in this particular case. Then Peter said, then I remembered about how John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, since God gave them the gift just like he did us, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace. Who's going to argue with that? God is to the Gentiles granted repentance. Now, we begin to find that there was a scattering abroad that had resulted from the persecution on Stephen, and people traveled out up as far as Antioch and to various other areas, but they only preached to the Jews. And there were, they'd go in, that's who they were talking to. Never occurred to them to talk to somebody else. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrenia, When they were come to Antioch, they spoke to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Tidings of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. And when he came, had seen the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. After he'd been there for a little while, verse 25, Barnabas went to Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And they were there a whole year, assembled themselves, taught much people. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, here is Saul, or Paul, as he later, we know him better. If you remember the story, when he had come to Jerusalem and tried to join himself to the disciples, they really didn't want him. They were suspicious of him. Barnabas sort of took him under his wing, tried to encourage him, introduced him to some of the apostles. And they basically told Paul, don't call us, we'll call you. You know, going back to Tarsus, that's where you're from. You got a good job back there. Why don't you just go back and go there? And so now several years have gone by. And, you know, Paul had to prove that he would, even though God had called him for a special job, Paul had to prove that he could and would function under God's government. Barnabas, now, who has been sent from the Jerusalem church, Barnabas goes to Tarsus, finds him, and brings him there, and begins to work with him. And Paul is now being brought into the ministry. Initially right there in Antioch. One other thing I would call your attention mentions the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch was a Greek-speaking city. There was a Jewish element there, but it was located in what is now modern-day Syria. No, this is the southern Antioch. That's Antioch of Pisidia you're thinking of, up in Turkey. But anyway, this is the southern Antioch. It was a Greek-speaking area. One of the things that comes up from time to time, people get on this matter of the so-called sacred names, and the idea that only the names that were used, in Hebrew in the Old Testament, should be utilized. Well. That's clearly disproven. Well, it's disproven by a number of things, but it's clearly disproven right here, because the Hebrew term was Messiah. Did the apostles only use the name, the Hebrew names there among these Grecians, among these Greek speakers? Well, no, they used the Greek names. You know, the thing that's significant about a name is not the phonetic sound, it's the meaning. That's why you find Peter sometimes referred to as Cephas, which is from the Aramaic term that has the same meaning as Peter, which Peter is our anglicized version of Petros. The point is that they both refer to a rock. The significant thing was the meaning. When they were speaking here and preaching to people who were Greek speaking, they used Greek terms. They referred to Jesus as the Christ, which meant the anointed one, the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. And it's apparent the term that they were using, because the nickname that was hung on them was Christians, followers of Christos, and clearly showing that what they were doing. Well, we find that relief was sent to the brethren in Judea. Barnabas and Saul took it. Now, chapter 12 tells about Herod, who began to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This is the first of the 12 to be martyred. He saw this was very popular with the Jews, and he proceeded further to take Peter also. You know, like a good politician, if something plays well, we'll try it again. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When he had apprehended him to put him in prison, the King James says after Easter, and of all flagrant mistranslations, I mean the term in the Greek is Pascha. Of course, if you're talking, in Greek, they don't use the term Easter anyway. They use the term for Passover. They do in Latin. You go to France. They're not going to be celebrating Easter. They're going to be celebrating Pâques, which is the term that's used, you know, in the French Old Testament to refer to Passover, and used here. That's always, to use the right names and apply them to the wrong things serves to generate confusion. At least in this case, in English, we call our pagan holidays by a pagan name, so sort of keeps things straight. Should have been rendered Passover here, clearly. No justification for bringing Easter into it. Herod put him in jail, and after the days of unleavened bread were over, after the festival period, he was going to bring him out and execute. Peter was in prison. The church was praying and fasting and praying without ceasing. Things came right down to the wire. Herod was going to bring him out the next morning and the very night. Peter was here asleep. He was bound with two chains. I mean, this was serious business. They were not going to have any prison breaks. An angel showed up, smote Peter in the side. He evidently was not quick to wake up. Angel jugged him and said, get up. And he got up, and his chains fell off. And the angel said, get your clothes on, put on your shoes, and follow me. And Peter went out and he followed him. Didn't know, you know, he thought maybe he was just having a dream. I thought maybe this was a vision. He wasn't sure. They come all the way on out through the dungeon, through the prison, and went out and passed on through one street. And after they got on out and away, the angel departed. And Peter sort of came to himself. You know, he's out, and I guess he could, there in the night air and everything, he realized, I'm wide awake. This is real. And the Lord sent his angel. So he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And she was evidently the sister of Barnabas. And there were a number gathered together praying there. Peter came, knocked on the door, and a little servant girl came to open the door. She came to, you know, answer the knock. And she knew Peter's voice. And she got so excited, she didn't even open the gate. She ran in and told everybody that Peter was outside. And you can imagine poor old Peter. He's standing out there, you know, beating on the door. She gets so excited she forgets to open the door, goes back in, and they tell her, you're crazy. You know, that can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. Now, I think there's a little bit of irony here. What were they over there for? They were praying for Peter's release. Somebody comes and says, Peter's at the door. No, Peter's not at the door. He's in jail. You know, you're mad. You're crazy. You're just, you know, you're all excited and emotional and just you know, you don't know what's going on. It kept up. We're told Peter continued knocking, verse 16. And I suspect Peter was getting a little, you know, patience was never his strong suit. I suspect Peter was probably knocking louder and louder. He was probably getting a little bit exasperated by this time. Finally, they came to open the door, and they were astonished. And he told them to be quiet and let him in. You know, obviously did not want to make a big commotion out in the street. The last thing you want is, after all this has gone on, to have Herod send soldiers for you, you know. So he got in, told them what had happened, instructed them to go show these things to James and to the brethren, and he departed and went to another place. And needless to say, there was no small stir among the soldiers what became of Peter. I think that's one of those understatements, no small stir. Can you imagine, you know, well, Herod had the ones who were involved in it put to death. And he went back to Caesarea. He was highly displeased, and he was sitting there in royal apparel, and he made a big oration, and people said, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he didn't give God the glory, and he's eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. I mean, he died a horrible death. Josephus described some of the details of it. I will spare you, but the point was, you know, God dealt with Herod. Now, in Acts chapter 12, it opens with James being killed and Peter being delivered by an angel. You know, it's not that Herod was too quick, and God didn't realize what was going to happen to James until too late. It was not that his angel was slow. You know, God sometimes is working out different purposes in different people's lives. He allowed James to be martyred. James was one of the inner circle of disciples. It was God's purpose. And I think sometimes we have to come back to that. You know, why does God intervene dramatically in this situation and not in the other? Well, sometimes God is working out different things. And we have to accept that God is God. Well, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and they took John Mark with them. Now, chapter 13 says that there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, he's mentioned first. He was the one that had been sent there and was basically in charge in Antioch. Simeon, that is called Niger. Niger, the word means black, and was used to refer to people from western part of Africa, the area of the Niger River in Nigeria. Ethiopian was the term normally used referring to those from blacks from East Africa. The Roman Empire stretched down into North Africa. It was not uncommon that there were, there was interaction with the black population. You also have to realize that at that point in time, most of Africa was unsettled. You know, most of the black population of Africa moved south well after the time of Christ. Much of the southern part of Africa was virtually unpeopled except for pygmies and a few others, but there were there was a massive population explosion in West Africa back 1400s, 1500s that saw a huge southern expansion. So it would not have been uncommon that there were in the Roman Empire, coming and going blacks, that were there. Lucius of Cyrenia, which is in North Africa. Manahen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So there was quite a group of people. There was a lot of trade. You know, the Mediterranean was a Roman lake, and there were North Africa and Southern Europe and the the coast over there. The was all tied in Asia Minor. A lot of trade and things going back and forth. People moved to different parts of the empire. Now, this was the group that was there as the ministry in Antioch. And the Holy Spirit revealed to them, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." When they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. I think this is clearly the time when Barnabas and Saul were ordained as apostles. That's what ordination is normally accompanied by, fasting and prayer. And God revealed this. We're told that at least some of these individuals were prophets. We know that there had been prophets sent down. We're told in Acts 11:27, prophets came from Jerusalem, came to Antioch. We're not told here specifically which of these maybe would have been in that group, but we're told there were prophets and teachers. So anyway, God clearly revealed this, and hands were laid on them. They were ordained, sent away for this focus. They departed to Seleucia and then sailed to Cyprus with them and helped and served. We have the story here of Paul encountering a false prophet, a Jew here. He deals with this matter here in this sorcerer. That sought to turn away this deputy Sergius Paulus from the faith, and Paul rebuked him and told him the hand of God was upon him. So this false prophet was smitten, and God made it very clear, was not going to allow that man to deceive those that he was working with. Well, we find here that Paul was leaving Paphos, and John Mark decided to return to Jerusalem. We're not told exactly why he returned, but clearly Paul was displeased with it. Well, they came on came to Antioch in Pisidia, which is up in Asia Minor, and went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, rulers of the synagogue said, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on." Paul stood up and beckoned with his hands and said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience." So again, he's addressing a mixed group in the synagogue, the men of Israel and the God-fearers. And he rehearses the story of God's working with Israel and working with his people, and comes on down to showing the Messiah whom God raised up, verse 37, who didn't see any corruption. You know, that was not a prophecy of David. It was a prophecy referring to the Messiah. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believed are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And we went into that in detail on Sabbath, and it sets the stage for a little what happens later. So when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, verse 42, the Gentiles besought these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. Now this was Paul's golden opportunity to tell them they didn't need to wait till next Sabbath, Sunday morning, and do just fine. These were Gentiles who attended the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not an issue. You know, when you look in the New Testament and realize how much of an issue circumcision was, can you imagine what would have happened if they had been teaching that the Sabbath was done away? There's no allusion to any controversy about the Sabbath. Well, Paul continued to talk to them. The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. So not only those who customarily attended the synagogue, but evidently some of the Gentiles who attended the synagogue talked to some of their friends that didn't and said, "Look, you've got to come hear this guy." So it was a huge assembly, a lot larger than they would have normally had. And the Jews, when they saw this sort of crowd, they were filled with envy. They'd never drawn a crowd like that. They'd have a few Gentiles that showed up every Sabbath to hear the scriptures read. But here came just huge numbers. They were upset. And they began to, you know, really get vehement. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. And they said, "It was necessary the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But you put it from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We'll turn to the Gentiles." So when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. The Jews stirred up. You know, they kept trying to stir up people, and some of the women who, frankly, there were usually more of the Greek women, the Greek and Roman women who attended the synagogue than there were men. They got some of these people stirred up and confused, and some of the chief men of the city, and they were making every sort of accusation. And Paul and Barnabas had to leave. The disciples, we're told, were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Well, they came on through a little further in Iconium, came to a synagogue of the Jews. A great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. See, this is the case. They came in, they spoke in the synagogue, and again, notice, God used the nucleus to build the church, to establish the church culture, as it were. What did he start with? He started with Jews. Initially, he started with Jews in Judea. Started with Jews, moved on out, and included other Jews and proselytes and Gentiles who were God-fearers. So the nucleus of the church for years consisted, whether Jew or Gentile, consisted of people who were familiar with the Scriptures, who kept the Sabbath, who assembled in the synagogue on the Sabbath, who were familiar. It would have never occurred to any of these people, why don't we start getting together on Sunday? You know, the whole nucleus, everybody that's being spoken to, it was only later that other Gentiles who had not had an exposure in the synagogue came directly into the church. But you see, there was already a nucleus there to provide for a certain church culture, if you want to use the term, way of doing things, a pattern, an approach. Well, there were things that were stirred up. Paul and Barnabas stayed there, speaking boldly. God gave testimony to the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders. But the multitude was divided, part with the Jews and part with the apostles. So there were going to be an attack on them to stone them, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, which was on up areas of Galatia, that area round about. And there they preached the gospel. This man in Lystra, he was evidently crippled in his feet from his mother's womb. He heard Paul speak, verse 9, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had the faith to be healed. You know, Paul realized God just evidently made it plain to him, this man has the faith to be healed. And he just said out in a loud voice, stand up right on your feet. And the man leaped and walked. Well, this created quite a consternation. In fact, now word got around, and they were calling Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. He was the chief speaker, was sort of the dominant personality. And the priest of Jupiter, they were going to come out and offer sacrifices to him. They said, the gods are come down to us. Well, when Paul and Barnabas figured out what was going on, they were horrified and said, this is what we've been trying to tell you not to do. So the people were scarce restrained. But then a little later, Jews from Antioch and Iconium persuaded the people, and they stoned Paul. Now, you know, you don't want to put your trust in mobs. I mean, one day they're ready to sacrifice to him as a god. The next day somebody gets them all stirred up and they're ready to go to the other extreme. So they stoned Paul, and he was drawn out of the city. He looked like he was dead. But the disciples were standing around him, and he rose up and came to the city. God miraculously healed him. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I'll tell you what, Paul was not a fellow easily intimidated. I mean, he left the next day, but he came back into the city after they had just finished stoning him. You have to realize kind of a man that this was. I mean, God certainly empowered him with the Holy Spirit, but God called a man who had that temperament. Paul was not the kind of fellow who would back down from anything. So anyway, they went on through, and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, they didn't tell them they were already born again and once saved, always saved. They said, no, you've got to continue in the faith. And we're going to all go through a lot of tribulation, a lot of pressure, a lot of difficulties. And they ordained elders in every church, prayed with fasting, commended them to the Lord, and they came on down here, sailed to Antioch, verse 26, from where they'd started out. When they came, they gathered the church together and told everything that God had done. And they stayed there for a pretty good while, and we're told in chapter 15 there were some men who had come down from Judea that were getting things stirred up in Antioch, telling the Gentile brethren in Antioch, you have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. Well, Paul and Barnabas, needless to say, they were stirred up on that, and they discussed it, and there was a sort of a heated exchange, and so everybody agreed that Paul and Barnabas and some of the rest of them would go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Again, you see that there was order. There was a government in the church. When a question came up, it was not just everybody, well, the way I see it, I'm going to do it my way, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. They went up to Jerusalem where the leaders were, James, Peter, and John, James the brother of Jesus. And they came on up, and when they got to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, declared what God had done. But some of the sect of the Pharisees were demanding that it was necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, we went through that in great detail on Sabbath, that what they were talking about was those things that stood only in the food offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the physical ceremonies. That was what was being referred to as the law of Moses. That term can be a narrow term, or it can be a very broad term, referring even to the whole first five books of the Bible. But clearly, here, it was used in the restrictive sense. It was used in the sense of referring to the things the Gentiles weren't doing. These were people who were accustomed to meeting on the Sabbath. That's where they'd come in contact with the truth, is in the synagogues on the Sabbath. That wasn't the issue. Well, the apostles and elders came together, and there were everybody, different ones were getting up stating the way they saw it. Well, Peter got up, and he rehearsed the story that we read carefully in Acts 10. And he says, God, who knows the heart, bore them witness. He gave them the Holy Spirit just like he did us. He put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Again, you see, the law of Moses that is being referred to has to do with purification. How did the Gentiles get purified? Same way we did. He purified their hearts by faith. See, that is the issue. Why do you tempt God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they. You know, we acknowledge that all of the washings and the circumcision and all of those things, the sacrifices, none of those things are going to save us. It took Jesus Christ to save us, and that's the same one that's going to save them. When he talks about a yoke, what's the yoke? Is it a yoke of bondage that thou shalt not kill? Oh, it's a terrible yoke of bondage. I just hadn't been able to bear up under that. Well, that's ridiculous. But when you go back and you read about all of the ceremonies and all of the rituals and all of the various things, having to go outside the camp and wash your clothes and wash your flesh and come back in after evening, you follow every bit of that to the T. And, you know, all those ceremonies, and it becomes quite tedious. Peter said, you know, it's been a difficulty for all of us. We've had trouble doing it. Why try to get God to put something like that on them? Well, all the multitude kept silence, and Barnabas and Paul now spoke, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Finally, then, James, who's presiding over the meeting, says, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, take out of them a people for his name. And so he quotes a verse from Amos 9, and he says in verse 18, Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You know, God foresaw this from the beginning, that he was going to call out a people from the Gentiles. Wherefore my sentence is, this is a term that can be a legal term in the Greek, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, why these four things? Well, if you go back, you'll find that this is a reference from the book of Leviticus, chapters 17 and 18. And it's quoted for a specific reason. Chapter 17 is talking about idolatry. Verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifice to demons after whom they've gone a-whoring. Verse 8, you shall say unto you, whosoever there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you. It offers a sacrifice, and so it has to do with avoiding idolatry. And then in verse 10, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eats any manner of blood. See, verse 12, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you. The blood is to be poured out. Verse 13, it says, talking the next thing. See, this is the, you're not to eat blood. Now, beginning in verse 13 was a restriction in terms of how you slaughtered animals. Whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that hunts or catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood and cover it with dust. See, the previous prohibition had to do with eating the blood, you know, in terms of taking it out and eating it, but here it has to do a little different. You're not to strangle the animal where the blood would remain in it. You are to cut its neck off where the blood drains out. And then in chapter 18 begins talking about going into all the details of various sorts of immorality and incest and homosexuality and even bestiality, all of these things. And it says in verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgment, shall not commit any of these abominations, this immorality, neither any of your own nation nor any stranger that sojourns among you. What you find in Leviticus 17 and 18 is a formula that is not normally used in the Old Testament. The formula is repeated. This applies to the children of Israel and to strangers that sojourn among you. When James quoted these prohibitions, everybody sitting there who was very familiar with the law knew where he got it. That came out of Leviticus 17 and 18 and were the things that were spelled out to apply to Israelites and the strangers sojourning among them. So James takes that and he says that would certainly apply today. It was given as instructions. You see, once the issue comes up, we're not going to require circumcision in the law of Moses, then the question would come on, well, exactly where do you draw the line in terms of the law of Moses? Well, you draw the line in terms of purification. But the instructions that were given by Moses, the Mosaic law that applied to the stranger that sojourns among you, just like it applies to Israel, that was still applicable. Now, this was obviously not intended to be an exhaustive list because it didn't say they couldn't lie, didn't say they had to honor their parents, didn't say that they couldn't murder, couldn't steal. The Ten Commandments were never even at issue. You see, even the Gentiles in the church, in virtually every case, were people who were familiar with sitting in synagogue in the synagogue listening to the Scriptures being read. And James says they're going to keep on doing that. See, he says they're going to keep on. Moses, you know, the Torah, the Scriptures, are read in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. James gave them the guidelines that applied, the principles of what applied and what didn't. What didn't were the things that had to do with purifying you and gaining you right status before God. The food offerings, the drink offerings, the various washings, and the ceremonies there in the Levitical ceremonies connected with the tabernacle and the temple. Purification was by faith. It was purification of the heart. But certainly the tenets of the law that were intended to apply to the strangers that sojourn among the children of Israel, those things continue to apply. That wasn't called into question, and the Scriptures continued to be read. The Torah continued to be read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So how were they going to hear Moses being read in the synagogue if they weren't there on the Sabbath? So anyway, this pleased the apostles and the elders, everybody, okay, that made sense. They could understand that. And so there was letters were written, and the group went back to clarify the matter. Now, as we come on down to verse 37, they were getting ready to leave Paul and Barnabas. Verse 36 had been talking about, let's go back and retrace our steps. And Barnabas was determined to take John Mark, and Paul didn't want to. See, John Mark was young, and he had evidently Paul sort of viewed him as a quitter or a slacker. There was one thing Paul wasn't. It was a quitter or a slacker, you see, and he was evidently a person who didn't have much patience with anybody that he thought was. And Barnabas said, well, you know, I think he's learned his lesson, and he just needs a little encouragement. Come on, let's take him with us. And Paul said, no. And Barnabas said, well, I'm going to take him, you know. And so they just decided, okay, well, Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, and they went a different route, went through Syria and Cilicia. So that was the way they resolved the thing. It was a personnel issue. Well, they came there to Derbe. This is up in the area of Galatia. there was a young man there named Timothy, whose mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of, well reported of. Paul wanted to take him with him, but he took and circumcised him because of the Jews, because they knew that his father was a Greek. You see, the issue was never that the Jews should quit being circumcised. It was the sign of the covenant with Abraham, and physical circumcision to continue being practiced was appropriate. But it was not a matter of salvation that where some adult who's come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth now has to be circumcised before he can be baptized. No. But Timothy had been brought up with the truth. Everybody knew his mother was a Jew, but his father had not allowed him to be circumcised. And the issue was, you know, for Timothy, the issue was, what are you? Are you a Greek or a Jew? That was really the question, you see. And how Paul was going to take him with him, and how were the Jews going to receive him? Are you a Greek or a Jew? So Paul felt that for Timothy, because he was Jewish in his heritage, for him to be effective in the role that he would have, he needed to be fully identified as a Jew. It needed to be, the issue needed to be resolved. They went on through, they delivered the decrees that were ordained of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, verse 4. Again, showing there was, there was government. And there were decisions made. And it was, the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. And then comes on that Paul has a vision in verse 9, a man in Macedonia saying, come over and preach to us. Now, this is when Paul first left Asia and came into Europe. Macedonia is northern Greece, and Philippi was the chief city. And that's where he came. They sailed across this strait of water from what is now modern-day Turkey into northern part of Greece. And on the Sabbath, verse 13, we went out of the city by a riverside. There was evidently not a synagogue there, but there was a particular location where Sabbath keepers, people who worship the true God, assembled. And so they went there, and there were primarily some women that went there. And one is mentioned by name, Lydia, who was an outstanding individual, and God had opened her heart. You know, God has to open someone's heart and mind for them to understand the truth. And she listened to what Paul said, and she was baptized in her household. And she was evidently a wealthy woman. She was a dealer in a particular kind of purple cloth. So anyway, they stayed there in her home. She had, of course, servants and family members there. And as we come on down, we find the story of where Paul cast out this demon. This girl had a spirit of divination, we're told, in verse 16. And she had been sort of making a nuisance of herself. And Paul commanded this demon to come out. But when the demon left, her ability to be a fortune teller left with it. And her masters were really upset. They wanted Paul and Silas arrested, brought them to the magistrates, and they said, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city, teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Clearly, Paul and Silas were identifiable and recognizable as Jews, weren't they? They were teaching Jewish practices, Jewish customs. If Paul had been showing up and teaching Christmas and Easter and Sunday and little idols and crucifixes and all this sort of stuff, that wouldn't have been a problem. Paul was teaching Jewish customs as they looked at it. Clearly, a demonstration, as you find later in the book of Acts, right at the end, Paul told the Jewish leaders in Rome, I have not committed anything against either the law or the customs of our fathers. Well, we said he hadn't, you know, Paul didn't break the Sabbath. He didn't eat unclean food. He didn't do any of those things. He was clearly identified as Jews. He was teaching customs, that these Romans complained about? Well, you know the story. They beat him up, threw him in jail, and put him in prison. Well, midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing praises, and God sent an earthquake, opened the prison doors, and the jailer was going to commit suicide. He just knew, you know, it'd be his, when he saw the doors open, he just knew everybody would have left, and he'd be, you know, given a trial and executed. Paul cried out, told him, "Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. Everybody's here." Well, the jailer called for a light, sprang in, came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, you know, they've been in the city, and they've been teaching for a while. This Philippian jailer knows something about them. He knows who they are. He knows why they're in jail. Everybody knew they were teaching customs that were positively un-Roman, you know, positively un-Greek. Now, this jailer takes them seriously. He knows this is from God. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Oh, so they didn't just quote that part of the verse like some little Protestant tracts do. They said, "Well, you have to really believe." Now, you know, as Paul said in Romans 10:10, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. They spoke unto him the word of the Lord. They began to teach and explain different things. What Christ taught. It was a whole way of life. So later on that evening, he washed their stripes, washed their wounds, and was baptized. And brought them into his house and fed them. And the next day, the magistrates sent the sergeants and said, "Okay, let those guys go. I think we've taught them a lesson." And the keeper of the prison came to Paul and says, "We've got good news. The magistrates say you can go." Paul said, "Uh-uh. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned. We're both Romans. We've got Roman citizenship. They threw us into prison. Now they're going to let us out privately? No. Tell them to come down here and fetch us themselves." The sergeants told the magistrates, and the magistrates feared when they heard they were Romans. See, they had sort of jumped the gun. They hadn't asked. And now they found, well, Romans had rights. You could get in trouble. So they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Asked them very nicely. So they left. When they saw the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And they left, and they came on to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul went in, reasoned three Sabbaths, and controversy got stirred up. Some of the Jews moved with envy, verse 5, got sort of a riot stirred up, got all this big stir. They troubled the city, in verse 8. Brethren, verse 10, immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea. They came there and went into another synagogue. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So they listened, they paid attention, and then they searched the scriptures, which were probably primarily there in the synagogue. You know, that's most people, very rare for somebody to have a personal copy of scriptures. But they were searching and studying, trying to prove it out. And many of them believed, also of the honorable women, which were Greeks, and of the men, not a few. Again, you know, there were a number who were assembling in the synagogue, and more often the women than the men, but normally there were some of both who were coming. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica, when they found out what was going on, they sent somebody down to stir up trouble there. And so they got Paul to go ahead and leave. Silas and Timothy remained a little while. Paul went on to Athens. And he was going to have Paul and Silas and Timothy come to him. And he waited there in Athens for them. Let them know where he was and for them to come on. And he stayed there in Athens for a little while. And his spirit was stirred up within him. And he saw the whole city just totally given over to idolatry. Well, there was evidently a synagogue there, and he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that he met. And there were certain of the philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. And so they wanted him to go there to Mars Hill. And said, we want to hear this new doctrine. Bring strange things. And the folks there love nothing better than to hear and tell some new thing. Like to argue, like to philosophize. You know, this was sort of the internet of the day. I mean, that's you find, you know, you get on there and boy, you can read everything. And there are a lot of folks, they love to hear, love nothing better than to hear and tell some new thing. Always wanting to come up with that. You know, it's interesting. You find when it's all over with, verse 34, there were only a handful of people baptized. Here's Athens, a major city. Only a handful of people coming to church. Berea, we're given the impression, far larger group. I think the issue is because there were people who had what I would call a Mars Hill mentality. The truth was something to argue about and dispute about. It wasn't something to obey. You know, it takes humility to be taught. Pride loves to argue and contend and wrangle and philosophize all of these things. I think it was a difference in the attitude, the mindset. Now, Paul, I would call your attention to a significant difference in Acts 13 and in Acts 17. Paul speaking at Mars Hill, if you read his address on Mars Hill, it was very different than the address he gave in the synagogue recorded in Acts 13. He was speaking to a different audience who had a different background. Totally, he took a different approach. That's appropriate. You know, Paul said, I became all things to all men. If you're speaking to an audience, you know, when Mr. Armstrong was speaking on the radio years ago, was speaking on the radio to basically a Bible Belt audience, he started out with the Bible and he went straight through. Years later, when he spoke in Japan or some of these places, he started from a different perspective, ultimately came down to the same point, but started in a totally different way because he was dealing with people that wouldn't have even known what the Bible was in a lot of cases. And if they knew what it was, would have given it no particular credibility. Paul didn't start out by starting quoting a bunch of scriptures. Why would he have done that? Because these Athenians would have dismissed that. Well, you know, just because some Jew said it doesn't make it so. That would have been their perspective. In fact, we know a whole lot more than they do. So Paul sort of reasoned with them. And he said, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. I notice you have altars dedicated to the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, I will declare. And so he began to go through and to explain about the Creator, the God that made the world. And that was a major factor. And he came on down how God ultimately has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Now, he hadn't even told them the name yet. He hadn't even mentioned Jesus by name. He just says, that man whom he's ordained, he's given assurance. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They thought, well, that's ridiculous. You don't raise the dead. They may have believed in an immortality of the soul, like Plato did, but the idea of resurrecting the dead, that was totally different. Others said, well, we'll maybe listen a little later. So Paul departed from among them. There were a few that clave to him and believed. It mentions Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and a few others with him. So, remarkable story in terms of Paul's impact, and what we see right here is a focus on what happened as the Gentile world now began to be impacted by the gospel. Started out in Judea, spread out from there to the adjacent areas, but always through the synagogue, through Jews and through Gentiles who were at least familiar as God-fearers. But now it's increasingly begun to go out into further and further Gentile areas. And as we conclude the book of Acts next time, we will see how that impact continued to grow. I've got study questions for next time.